If you've been paying attention to the high holiday imagery, you know that this evening, these 24 hours are the high point of the drama. It's time for the final scene, the showdown, the final argument and the appeal in the trial for our lives. Hine Yom Hadin, this is the day of judgment. Look around at one another. Here you are. Here we are. Doctors, lawyers, teachers, scientists, engineers, psychologists, students, homemakers, all gathered to engage in a ritual, a fast, a marathon of prayer. I sometimes wonder how many of us believe this stuff literally. Commandments and mitzvot, Torah and Tanakh, Mishnah and Talmud, confession and repentance, aliyah, shofar, talit, and on and on. Yet each year, here we are. There's something that keeps bringing us back. There's something that keeps us connected and attached to Judaism, to the Jewish people, to our synagogue. And I don't believe that you can explain this something using reason and rationality alone. One of my teachers once defined spirituality as an abiding suspicion that there is more to reality than what we can see, that there is a unity and an interconnectedness to the world. This is what we mean when we say, Shema Yisrael. Listen and focus. Yisrael, you who wrestle with God. Adonai Eloheinu, the one whose essence is so holy that we cannot even pronounce the name. Adonai Echad, this one is oneness, is unity itself. And we, the creation of this Creator, have a deep and abiding suspicion, not exactly a certainty, you see, that this Adonai cares about us and cares how we treat one another. Just might actually love us and want our love in return. And we don't exactly know what we mean by this, but here we are, singing and praying in a language few of us really understand, in an effort to draw closer and to become even more immersed in this unity. Welcome to the world of Jewish spirituality and Jewish mysticism, of Kabbalah. First question, is it Kabbalah or Kabbalah? First answer, yes. God, you thought mysticism was going to be easy? The Ashkenazim, who say Shabbos, Talis, and Mazel Tov, say Kabbalah. And the Sephardim, who say Shabbat, Talit, Mazal Tov, say Kabbalah. The study of Kabbalah can be astoundingly complex and difficult. In the tradition, you had to be at least 40 years old, male, and married to study. So you would have the requisite maturity and attachment to the real world, both to make sense of this material and not to be carried away with it. And then, even then, you were to only study one student with one teacher at a time to make sure that misunderstandings didn't arise. The central text of the Kabbalah is the Zohar, a work of pseudepigrapha. Don't worry, that won't be on the test. Meaning that it was written by one person, Moshe de Leon, and his school in Spain in the late 1200s, but attributed to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who lived in the 3rd century of the Common Era in the Holy Land. The language, ancient Palestinian Aramaic, its poetry, its imagery, are incredibly difficult to follow even in a good translation. Listen to this translation of the Zohar describing the moment of creation. At the head of the potency of the king, he engraved engravings in luster on high. A spark of impenetrable darkness flashed within the concealed of the concealed from the head of infinity. A cluster of vapor forming in formlessness, thrust in a ring, not white, not black, not red, not green, no color at all. As a cord surveyed, it yielded radiant colors. Deep within the spark gushed a flow, splaying colors below, concealed within the concealed of the mystery of Ein Sof. It split and did not split. Its aura was not known at all until under the impact of splitting a single concealed supernal point shone. Beyond that point, nothing is known, so it is called Reshit, beginning, first command of all. Any questions? This modern translation is accompanied by 3 pages of 13 footnotes. A true student of Kabbalah, a Kabbalist, would have an intimate knowledge of the Zohar, the Bible, the Talmud, the Midrash, and more, and would be a pious, observant Jew. Kabbalah is Judaism on steroids. Kabbalah is not simply buying the books and wearing the red string on your wrist. It is living the life. The Hollywood pop Kabbalah, as practiced and publicized by Madonna and others, has some of the trappings, but none of the depth of the real thing. From what I know of it, it is a form of magic. The idea of magic is that if I know the right prayers and chants and practices, like wearing a red string on my wrist, or having a copy of the Aramaic Zohar in my possession, I can make God do my will. This is magic. It's like saying if I wear a stethoscope, learn some medical terminology, and buy some advanced surgery textbooks, I can perform brain surgery. True Kabbalah and Judaism goes more like this. If I work very hard on my nature, if I study Jewish texts, if I adopt the mitzvot, the commandments of Jewish tradition, if I change not only my habits but the very clothes I wear, such as wearing a kippah, tzitzit, or even that red string on my hand, to remind me constantly of my obligations as a Jew, if I further discipline my eating, keeping kosher, and speaking with kosher speech, no slander, no gossip, no hurtful speech. If I discipline my spending, kosher once again with no less than 10% to tzedakah. If I order my very consciousness by adopting disciplines of prayer and meditation, then the result will be not that God will magically do my will, but that I will become closer to God and I will do God's will. The mystics called this devekut, from the same Hebrew root as devek, the modern Hebrew term for glue. It's the goal of aligning yourself and clinging to God, even attempting to become one with God. That's about as high as you can get, Kabbalistically speaking. But my topic tonight is mysticism demystified. In these few minutes, I'd like to describe how we mere mortals, whose level of Jewish observant will probably never be glatt kosher, and whose Aramaic will never be fluent, can approach and practice Jewish mysticism. I'd like to begin with the two most spiritual words in Jewish tradition. I have always maintained that the most spiritual word in our tradition is Atah, as in Baruch Atah Adonai. Does anyone know what the word Atah means? You, exactly. Think about it. Whenever we say Baruch Atah Adonai, we are saying, blessed are you, Adonai. We are speaking not only to ourselves in soliloquy, not to the person sitting next to us, not to the prayer book, but to God directly. We are bringing ourselves into God's presence. This is true whether or not we believe in God, are religious, or even know what we're saying. Every time you say these words from this moment onward, I want you to be aware that you are directly addressing God and that you have God's attention. So be careful what you say and pray for. My teacher, Rabbi Ed Feinstein, maintains that the words of the prayer book, Al Kain, are the most important words in the book. They mean therefore. As he teaches, when you say you're spiritual, good. Where's the therefore? You are spiritual, therefore what? How does being spiritual, being Jewish, affect the way you treat your spouse, your children, your housekeeper, the waitress in the restaurant, the way you spend your money, how you treat your world and everything contained within? One of the reasons I love religious spirituality, and especially Jewish spirituality, is that it makes real demands on us. The aftermath of a wonderful spiritual experience, such as the walk in the woods, in the mountains, on the beach, should be more than personal well-being. It should be seen as a gift from God, a gift with strings attached. The strings are the strings of the tzitzit, the fringes of the talit, that remind us of the commandments, the mitzvot. For me, the heart of Jewish mysticism lies in the teaching of Genesis 1:27, that we are created b'tzelem Elohim, in the image of God. The word tzelem can mean image or even shadow. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God, or like a shadow of God? How is it that we're like God and that we resemble God? Does it mean that God has 10 fingers and toes and nose, eyes, arms and ears? Don't be so quick to say no. The Bible speaks of the face of God, and God taking us out of Egypt with a strong outstretched arm. When the English translation of the Bible says God was angry, the exact Hebrew says God's nose got red. Of course, the sophisticated philosophers would interpret these words 1,000 or 2,000 years after they were written. They would insist that they are but figures of speech, that of course God has no physical form. They would say that to depict God as having form implies that God has limits and is therefore blasphemy. The mystics went exactly in the opposite direction. And they went overboard. Rather than saying God has no physical forms, they went overboard with diagrams of God's nature. The best known of these figures is the chart of the 10 emanations, or aspects of God, the 10 sphirot. And on the little flyer about the Kabbalah class is an image of the 10 sphirot. Laid out on a page as though God has a head with a crown, a right and left side with arms and legs and body, and even, sorry, a phallus. But in this configuration, God also has a feminine side, the Shekhinah, representing God's presence in the world. In Kabbalistic thought, the joining of God's masculine and feminine halves becomes the focus of spiritual life. More on this in a minute. In one imaginative 6th century discourse, the focus is on detailing the physical dimensions of God. According to this work, God's shoe size is approximately 100 million miles, the distance roughly from here to the sun. God's head size, the circumference of God's head, is over 10 billion miles, or approximately the size of the solar system. The Kabbalist approach to the awesome nature of God is not to say God has no form, but to describe God in thousands of forms, saying God is more than any of these. I think the secret to understanding these approaches is to not take them literally, not to take what is poetic imagery too literally. If I say my love is a red, red rose, I don't mean that Sonia has thorns, petals, and pollen. Poetic and poetic imagery gives us insight into the nature of things that cannot be adequately captured by simple physical description. So it is with God. You want to imagine God as the soul of the universe, as the laws of physics, as a unifying spirit, as a wise old man or woman sitting on a celestial throne? Go ahead. It's okay. It's wonderful. It's even authentically Jewish. More than that, it shows that you're thinking about God. Just don't limit your concept of God. Because any discussion of God must begin with profound humility. If I could fully understand and embrace the totality of God, in all of God's dimensions, either A, I would have to be God, or B, God would not be much of a God. The answer, of course, is C, none of the above. God is far above all the concepts that we can understand. I worry about people who have God all figured out and know exactly who is worshiping correctly, acting correctly, and voting correctly, and are not shy about telling us that we have it all wrong. How can they possibly know? But we are told that we are created in God's image, that we are like God's shadow. What can this mean? One way of looking at this is that we should strive to imitate God. As God feeds the hungry, so should we. As God visits the sick, so should we. As God cares for the homeless and helpless in a society, so should we. As God cures disease, so should we. And so on. All these examples from the Bible. Here's a more mystical insight that the Kabbalists took seriously, and so do I. They reasoned as follows. If my shadow is doing something, then I must be doing the thing as well. There aren't great shadows up here. But if you see the shadow of my hand, and it's moving, what does that tell you about my hand? My hand is moving. This led to the idea that you may have heard of, the idea that a husband and wife making love on Friday night is a double mitzvah. Why? Because if males and females are being joined together in this world, and we are shadows of God's male and female nature, then we are helping to cause divine unity in the heavens. I would, however, like to take this poetic image one step further. The idea is that if the shadow does something, we somehow make the real thing do the same thing. Let's work from an example. One of the major mitzvot is visiting the sick. It's called Bikur Cholim. So one of the things I do as a rabbi, and we should all do as Jews, is visit the ill. I submit to you that even though we do the visiting, God gets the credit. If we were not members of this tradition, responding to this mitzvah, these people just might not be comforted by us. We do this mitzvah in response to God. God gets the credit. God has done the visiting through our persons. We are in effect agents or messengers of God, doing God's work. The Hebrew word for messenger is malach, the same as the Hebrew word for angel. So God gets the credit because God's malachim, that's you and I, are doing the visiting. I believe this is literally true. Even though I'm not scientifically certain that God exists, God may or may not exist in a metaphysical way, but God has inspired us to do good things. And in the name of Kabbalah, I assert that the idea of the shadow influencing its maker is also literally true. When we are so disciplined to do God's work in the world, work like visiting the sick, feeding the hungry, making peace, healing relationships, then we force God's hand to appear in the world. This happens when we, shadows of God, are able to move God to be a reality and a force in the world. The rabbis of the Talmud seem to say this when they sought to understand a quote from Isaiah. The quote from Isaiah said, "You are my witnesses, says Adonai, and I am God." And the rabbis explained it as meaning, God saying, when you are my witnesses, I am God. But when you are not my witnesses, I am not God. You want to be more spiritual, a mystic, a Kabbalist? At heart, it's simple. Do God's work in the world. Do the mitzvot. Do them because you are grateful for the gifts you've received. I'd be willing to bet there is not a single hungry person in this room. Yes, I know, tomorrow this room will be filled with hungry people. Each of us lives lives that our ancestors couldn't even dream of. How many of you are over 65? Do you know that two-thirds of everyone who has ever lived past 65, past their 65th birthday, two-thirds of those people in the history of the world are alive today? How many of you take some medication that makes your life better? I, for one, take a little pill daily called allopurinol. This medication, discovered in 1956 by accident, costs me about a dime a day and relieves me from gout and the kind of pain that virtually crippled King Henry VIII. And believe me, that's not the only pill I take. I am so grateful that I live in a world where I have access to the kind of medical care, education, nourishment, home, and clothing, opportunities to travel, opportunities to pray, opportunities to speak my mind and pursue my passions and interests that my grandparents and their grandparents could never even dream of. And I know you are grateful as well, and I'll be talking more about gratitude tomorrow. So in our gratitude, we do a few mitzvot. The result is a world enlarged, ennobled, informed, brighter, and richer. When you and I walk down this path, we can see God working in it. We see God because we are God's angels. We can see God's shadow doing such amazing things. I know this to be true. We will be doing a lot of praying in the next 24 hours. I think of prayer as falling into three levels of maturity and sophistication. At the simplest and most primal, we pray, please God, do this for me. Heal me. Help him. Cure her. This prayer is fine. It's okay. It's kosher. At the next level, we pray for God to help, to strengthen, to give courage, to give resources, insight, and wisdom to us, to people we care about, to caregivers, to our doctors, our nurses, our leaders. But I think the highest level of prayer is to ask God not simply to help us and the people we care about and the people who care about us, but to ask God to help us do God's work, God's will, to truly become God's shadow walking in this world. When I think of armies before battle, sports teams before the big game, with heads bowed, praying that God be on their side, I can't think how much better off we would all be if they were instead praying that they would be on God's side, to truly become God's shadow. One more insight. On this day of Yom Kippur, when we embrace our mortality, when we stare death in the face in order to animate and motivate our lives, when we remember those who have passed on, let us think one step deeper into the shadow of God's image. At death, a person, God's shadow, leaves our view. When does an optical shadow, the shadow of my hand, say, leave our view? If the shadow of my hand is on the wall, I can see it, I can see it, I can see it, I can see it. When the shadow and the object touch, when my hand touches the wall. So we, God's shadow, leave the view of this world when we finally gain intimate contact with the Holy One of Being in the next world. So as the final day of our trial before God opens, I pray that the coming year brings you all the wonderful blessings that you wish for yourselves and for the people you love. I pray for wisdom, insight, and understanding for ourselves, our caregivers, our scientific researchers who labor to make the world a better place, and for our leaders. I pray that you and I might do a better job of doing the work that God has assigned to us in this world. And when we do this, we shadows of the divine, we malachei hasharet, ministering angels, bring God into the world as a concrete reality. This I do not merely believe, of this I am certain. I wish you a tzom calm and easy fast. Sure.